I've been asked to continue with our series on gifts of the Holy Spirit, but as Jeff said, I've not long returned from a trip to Israel, so I do hope you'll forgive me if I include a few pickies from Israel and a few things that have inspired me and touched me since I've been there. Imagine, absolutely. I've given my teaching this morning the title Walk in the Spirit, so the title is up there, because I want to emphasise that the gifts of the Holy Spirit, they're not something esoteric. They're not something that we keep tucked away, that, you know, very, very special things only for those select few, tucked away in a bottom drawer somewhere that only come out for special occasions like a coronation. Gifts of the Holy Spirit are meant to be things that we use every day. They're everyday gifts, everyday tools of the trade. The Hebrew word for Holy Spirit, or Hebrew words for Holy Spirit, are Ruach HaKodesh. Literally means spirit of holiness. And that first word, Ruach, means spirit. But Ruach also means wind. It also means breath. So a spirit is just like, exercising the spirit is just like breathing. So if you're in need of an empowerment of the Holy Spirit this morning. I know Jeff has already said a lot of us are under the weather. The enemy's really attacking us. I've been sleeping 10 hours a night for the last week, just getting my strength back from all that exercise I was totally unused to in Israel. But a lot of people who've been away on the Israel trip, I think, are really under the weather. Jeff's mentioned Bo, but Bo's not the only one. Breathe in. Just as you breathe in the air, breathe in the Holy Spirit. Every person who is a Spirit-filled believer, just take a breath of the Holy Spirit now. Let the Holy Spirit fill you up. Let the Holy Spirit recharge you. And that's how we're meant to live. Walking in the Holy Spirit, just like breathing in air, breathe in the Holy Spirit, move in the Holy Spirit. We're meant to walk in the Spirit always, just as the wind continues to blow across the waters. As in all things, Jesus is our example. And my mind went back to those days when little wristbands were very fashionable and they had the letters WWJD on them. What would Jesus do? What did Jesus do? So let's take a little walk back 2,000 years ago. Have a look at what Jesus did, because he's our example. We're all meant to be like mini versions of Jesus. We're all meant to operate in the Holy Spirit just like Jesus did. And that sounds a bit daunting, but that's exactly what he calls us to do. So Jesus showed us then, first of all, that we begin our Christian walk with a public act of consecration, which we call baptism. But not only are we baptized in water, but God then baptizes us in the Holy Spirit. So we begin with this public act of consecration that sets aside the rest of our life as devoted to God. We call it baptism in water. But don't forget, God baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Jesus was baptized by John in the River Jordan. There's the River Jordan. Nice little picture for you to see. It looks like a little muddy stream, doesn't it? It is a muddy stream, absolutely. On one side of that is what they call the West Bank. On the other side is Jordan. So, you know, I could throw a stone over into the state of Jordan if I wanted to. There were people getting baptized in that river, and there was just like a little rope along the middle with corks on. And there were people getting baptized on one side of the river, and there were people getting baptized on the other side of the river. And all you had to do was duck under the rope, and you'd crossed over the national boundary, the frontier between West Bank of Israel and the state of Jordan. Jesus may well have been baptized in that little stretch of water there. I don't know. More likely it was there than further north, because after he'd been baptized, he went out into the wilderness, into the desert, and that end of the Jordan is a lot nearer to the desert. As Jesus was baptized in the water, we can read in Scripture that the Holy Spirit descended upon him. It said it looked like, it took the bodily form of, a dove. And so Jesus was baptized in the Holy Spirit as well. And that's what we're meant to be. We're baptized in water as a public confession of our faith. We're baptized in the Holy Spirit because God wants us to have his Holy Spirit bubbling up with inside us all the time. So Jesus began his ministry walk in the Spirit. And the first thing that the Holy Spirit did was to lead Jesus out into the wilderness. That doesn't sound a very good deal, does it? The first thing, you get filled up with the Holy Spirit, and hang on a minute, you've got to go out in the wilderness for 40 days, into the desert. I've looked at the deserts. There's a picture of the desert there from Masada. There's no water in it. It's as dry as a bone. We're told that Jesus didn't eat for 40 days. He was tempted for 40 days by the devil. I guess he must have drunk something, but he must have really looked around for a well or something to get some water, because I don't think he could have survived if he didn't get a drink from somewhere. Luke 4, verse 2 tells us, though, that Jesus ate nothing during that time. And out in the desert, well, not much to eat anyway, I'm afraid. Matthew 3, verse 4 tells us that John the Baptist lived on a diet of locusts and wild honey. To be honest, I didn't see any locusts and I didn't see any wild honey. Jesus just went hungry anyway. How did Jesus survive in the desert? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you might call it a gift of miracles, already starting to exercise the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit just to exist, just to be there. And then the devil came along. And how did Jesus come up with just the right answers to the devil's temptations? Well, a good knowledge of the scriptures really helps. So a little plug there. Yeah, if you know your Bible, if you know the word of God, then that really helps. But there's a lot of words in the Bible. Maybe also Jesus had a gift of wisdom. And the Holy Spirit put in Jesus' mind exactly the right scripture for the right answer. How can we come up with the right answers when the situation demands it? Maybe the devil's tempting us, or maybe somebody's just given us a question. Part of our Christian witness. How can we come up with the right answers when we need to? Again, a good knowledge of the Bible really helps. It's invaluable. If we know the Word of God, then we've got a whole stock of things to draw on. But let the Holy Spirit prompt your thoughts. Let the Holy Spirit prompt your words. We can read in Matthew chapter 10, verses 18 to 20, that Jesus said to his disciples, "You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." So as we walk in the Spirit, just as Jesus walked in the Spirit, we can rely on the Holy Spirit to prompt our speech when needed. And the Holy Spirit will give us whatever word of wisdom we might need, whatever word of knowledge we might need, whatever words of prophecy we might need. And after spending 40 days in the wilderness, Luke 4, verses 14 and 15 tell us that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Being out in the desert, in the wilderness, depending upon God, on the Holy Spirit alone, actually filled him with the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he went to Galilee, where his ministry, as we look at it, began. And news of Jesus went out throughout all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Okay, there's a nice picture behind me. In case anybody is in any doubt, that is not Jesus, all right? Okay, Jesus didn't wear a wristwatch, for starters. And it's not still from the film Ben-Hur either, because I know there's a Roman soldier in Ben-Hur that did wear a wristwatch. This is our friend Tim, sitting in what he called Moses' seat. Moses' seat is mentioned in the Bible. It was the seat where the Pharisees liked to sit. It's the seat where the teachers, the rabbis, sat. Tim there is in the ancient synagogue in Capernaum. The actual stones that he's sitting on would not have been there in the time of Jesus, because I think that's about 4th century. The foundation stones are much darker black. They were there in the time of Jesus. But those stones, which are paler, were added a few hundred years later. But it's still really ancient. And who knows, Tim may be sitting in that space of air where Jesus was. Jesus might have been sitting, on different bits of rock, but he could well have been sitting there. It's a place of authority. It's a place from where the rabbi might teach. So it's highly plausible that Jesus might have sat in such a seat and taught disciples from this position. And Jesus taught with authority, with the authority of God, with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 4 continues from the next verse as follows. So Jesus came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And why could Jesus do all those things? Why could Jesus preach? Why could Jesus heal? Why could Jesus proclaim liberty? Because the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Jesus was no ordinary preacher and teacher. He had special supernatural Holy Spirit gifts of preaching and teaching that went beyond the ordinary. And many people travelled a long way to come and hear what Jesus had to say. In the same way, whether we're called to preach or to teach or to serve the Lord in whatever way, some other way, and we all serve the Lord in a variety of different ways, our natural gifts of preaching or teaching or serving in whatever way we're called to serve, these can be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit into supernaturally anointed gifts. And whatever the Lord calls us to do, he will never ask us to do anything without giving us the means to do it, without giving us the tools of the trade, the tools that we need, the necessary gifts of the Holy Spirit. The preaching and teaching ministry of Jesus was complemented, of course, by his ministry of healing, by the casting out of demons, and with several miscellaneous miracles thrown in along the way when needed. And Jesus was able to exercise the Holy Spirit gift of working of miracles because he had all the faith that was needed to do this. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So the writer to the Hebrews wrote, Hebrews 11, verse 6. But if we have enough faith, then God can work miracles through us just as he worked miracles through Jesus. So God gives us these gifts, but we do need to have faith in order to exercise them. In Matthew 14, verses 13 and 14, we can read how Jesus was followed by multitudes of people, and Jesus was moved with compassion for them, and he healed those who were sick. I know of no instance in the Bible where Jesus refused to heal anybody. He might have had a few words first, but he healed all that were brought to him. Okay, and at this point in Matthew 14, verse 14, it was then getting late, and the people were hungry, and they needed to be fed. So another need crops up. We've got the need of sickness needing to be healed. We've got the need of hungry people needing to have their bellies filled. And all that the disciples could come up with was a very small picnic of 5 loaves and 2 fish. And it's a well-known story. You know all these stories well. I'm not teaching you anything this morning that you don't already know. But what I'm trying to do is get across to you, this was just daily routine for Jesus. This has got to be daily routine for us, living in the Spirit all the time. Whatever the need is, God can supply the need. So Jesus said, okay, well, bring these loaves and fish to me. Bring them here to me. Then Jesus commanded all the people to sit down on the grass. I'm surprised they could find any grass. When I was there, it looked as bare as anything. But it was the end of the dry season. I think the rains are just starting to come in Israel. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. And those who had eaten were about 5,000 men. And that's just the men. That's not counting all the women and all the children. Maybe you have your own story of God's miraculous provision, of something lasting far above and beyond what you'd naturally expect it to. I can see Naily smiling. I know you've got your story of things that just seem to go on and on and on, lasting forever, supernaturally so. So maybe all of us somewhere, we've got stories of God's miraculous provision. How God always makes sure, for example, that there's enough food on the table. I was recalling something I read, I think it was Dennis Bennett's book, 9 o'clock in the Morning, which I probably lent out to somebody because I couldn't then find the copy on my shelf. But never mind, from memory, I believe Dennis related the story of how he'd invited quite a large number of people to stay to lunch. And this was after he'd been filled with the Holy Spirit. He discovered what baptism in the Holy Spirit was, because it's something that a large portion of the Christian church kind of forgot about for centuries. Amazing, but for centuries, Christian church forgot about being baptized in the Holy Spirit and moving powerfully in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So Dennis is baptized in the Holy Spirit. His wife is baptized in the Holy Spirit. Dennis invites a whole load of people for lunch, and his wife has only got enough food for their own personal family meal. Oh dear. But she just had to step out in faith. She prayed to God, and then she cooked and she served up the little pot of food that she got. And as Dennis wrote, that pot of food just kept on giving. It was always enough. And all the guests that had come, they just kept taking it out of the pot. And it's a bit like a story from the Old Testament as well, isn't it? Everyone had enough to eat. Likewise, join us for shared lunch here in Lee Valley Church on the last Sunday of every month. And there always seems to be enough food to eat. However many guests we have, however many people come along, the food is always sufficient for our needs. And that is God's provision. When Jesus had fed the 5,000, it was getting late in the evening. And he told his disciples to get into their boat and cross over the Sea of Galilee to the other side, because he'd got his agenda for what they were going to do the next day, I guess, on the other side of the lake. But Jesus still had some things to do, so he packed off the disciples in their boat. Jesus had to dismiss the multitudes, probably have people to talk to, people to minister. You know what it's like for the pastor, last person out of the church on Sunday. Jesus was the last guy off this particular patch of ground, seeing the multitudes away. And then he wanted to spend some time in quiet prayer before eventually setting out to catch up with the disciples. It's now nighttime. Obviously, Jesus didn't have a boat, because the disciples had got the boat. Oh dear. So how do you cross over the Sea of Galilee if you don't have a boat? The boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. The wind was against them, blowing against them and whipping up the water. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. Oh, that's how you get across the sea if you don't have a boat. Well, I don't know, I kind of imagine this conversation Jesus must have had with his heavenly father. Okay, Dad, you want me to get over there, I've got to catch up these disciples, how do you do it? It's easy, son, you just walk across the water, it's a lot quicker, the wind's against them. Well, he might have said that, I don't know. I've had those times myself, haven't you, where, you know, you're faced with something that's seemingly impossible, and you sort of pray to God, how can I do that? Just get on with it, just do it, come on. I've done it. When the disciples saw Jesus walking on the sea, they freaked out, as you might imagine. And you know the rest of the story, because it's one of the classics. Jesus calms the troubled minds of the disciples first. Later on, he calmed the wind as well, but he sorted out the guys in the boat first. Jesus also even allowed Peter to have a little practice at walking on the water himself. And Peter found that one needed a little bit more faith than he had in order to keep up this particular mode of transport for any length of time. Walking in the Spirit requires faith, and sometimes our faith does falter. Sure. Using the gifts of the Spirit, like the gift of working miracles, requires faith. So when Jesus and his disciples had reached the far side of the Sea of Galilee, and it does look quite a long way across in that picture, imagine it at night time, you wouldn't see the other side. I don't know what the exact distance is across the Sea of Galilee, but I bet you get a wind on that, it could be quite, you know, unsettling, shall we say, quite frightening. But Jesus and his disciples eventually got across to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, to the land of Gennesaret, and crowds of people came to Jesus yet again. Word got out very quickly. The people brought all their sick, all their relatives and friends who needed healing for Jesus, for him to heal. Because guess what? The NHS had not yet been invented. We do rely on the NHS, don't we? And we but, you know, there are some things that the NHS can't heal. We need to turn to God. We could probably save the NHS a lot of stress if we turned to God first. Pretty much wherever Jesus went, people needed healing. So Jesus healed them. Gift of healing. Probably one of the gifts in the modern day church that we do exercise quite a lot. Certainly down at the healing rooms every Thursday, we're exercising the gift of healing after church here on Sunday. If anyone needs healing, come and receive healing. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. Jesus' gift of healing became a very well-used gift indeed. And maybe, wherever Spirit-filled Christians exercise the gifts of the Holy Spirit today, as I've already said, maybe that is one of the most used gifts of the Spirit, the gift of healing. On one occasion, when Jesus had gone up to Jerusalem to celebrate one of the feasts, we're not told in the Bible what feast it was, so we're not quite sure what time of year this was, he came to a pool, a double pool actually, which is now dried up, called Bethesda. There's a picture of Bethesda. We went there. And there were people there when we arrived praying healing over anybody who wanted healing. Famously, Jesus healed a man there on the Sabbath. Oh dear, he shouldn't have done it on a Sunday. Sabbath Saturday. But we do healings on a Sunday. We follow Jesus' example. Sunday's our Sabbath, even though Saturday is the Jewish Sabbath. You can heal on any day of the week because Jesus said you can. And I'd just like to testify myself. It is a good place at which to receive prayer for healing, whatever day of the week it is. Before I went to Israel, many months ago, I was misdiagnosed with something first. The doctors told me I'd got some skin infection. So they were treating me for a skin infection. It wasn't. But the ointment, the cream stuff that they gave me, it did have some effect. Well, that's because some of the ingredients were correct for what they should have been treating me. It's just that we didn't need the antibiotic in it. eventually, just a couple of weeks before I went to Israel, I saw a more specialist GP who specialises in dermatology, and he said, no, you've got discoid eczema. Sounds very nice. Well, eczema, we know what it is, but discoid eczema, it comes up, all the red rashes can kind of coalesce together and you get a very nasty sore patch. It itches to start with, like eczema does, but it can get very sore afterwards. So having been diagnosed with discoid eczema, I went off to Israel with a whole load of creams and potions and things to, you know, to put on myself. And that was a very time-consuming thing, at least twice a day, morning and evening. Once you've had your shower, then put all this gel on, leave it 15 minutes, and then put the steroid bit on the very sore parts. So at the pool of Bethesda, Bo said, well, can we pray for you? So all the guys sort of prayed over me. And after that, it was a lot less. I get a slight itching now, but I will testify, God is good, God heals. And it's not 100% symptoms gone, but it's an awful lot better than it was. And now I'm just trusting in faith that final little bit of itchiness will just go and that the healing will be 100% complete. So we've heard Paul's testimony this morning already about how God heals. I just wanted to add to that. God does heal. You don't have to go to the pool of Bethesda to get healing. It kind of, you know, it was kind of appropriate on our holiday to receive prayer there. But we have a God who heals. I don't accept... I don't accept sickness. When I saw this dermatologist, I said to him, so how long do I have to go on putting the cream on for? And he said, well, forever. Forever? You are joking. I do not accept infirmity forever. No way. Okay, where are we? Even more important than healing the physical body is healing and saving the soul. And Jesus healed a lot of people physically in their bodies, but he came to save the lost, to bring salvation, to heal the innermost man, to heal the spirit, to heal the soul, that people might have eternal life. Again, another well-known story. Story of a chief tax collector called Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus desperately wanted to see Jesus. And being short of stature, Zacchaeus climbed up into a sycamore tree. And you can see a picture of a sycamore tree there. According to Idris, who was our taxi firm owner and driver of one of the taxis, that's the sycamore tree that Zacchaeus climbed up in. Except, of course, the sycamore tree wouldn't have lived that long. And I think when somebody pointed out to him, well, he certainly couldn't live more than, shall we say, 800 years. Ah, well, it was like that tree, and it was in that exact place. He spun a good story, did Idris? It is in Jericho, exactly where Zacchaeus climbed a sycamore tree. The location was pretty good, and maybe the size of the tree is pretty good as well. So you can imagine Zacchaeus climbing a tree like that one, even though it couldn't actually have been that exact tree. And you know the story. Jesus invited himself to Zacchaeus' house. He said, come down, I want to come to your house. And when Zacchaeus sought to make amends for all his past greedy ways, I think as a chief tax collector, he probably creamed an awful lot of money off the top for himself. And Zacchaeus said, well, he'd pay back fourfold to anybody that he'd cheated. He repented, as we say, of his sins. And Jesus said, today, salvation has come to this house, because he, Zacchaeus, is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And we have to carry on that ministry. We're exercising the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We're teaching, preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. We're witnessing in the power of the Holy Spirit. We're exercising all the gifts of the Holy Spirit, because our mission is to carry on what Jesus started, to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus clearly knew quite a lot about Zacchaeus before he'd even met him, because he called him down from the tree by name. Jesus had never met Zacchaeus before. Zacchaeus, come down from the tree. Word of knowledge. He's exercising the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He knew this guy was called Zacchaeus. He knew he was a chief tax collector. He knew all about him. And God gives us words of knowledge and information that we need to help us to reach out to others whom the Lord is calling.
Yeah, that's right.
As Jesus himself said then, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. As we walk in the Spirit, following the example of Jesus, should not our own lives also be centered on bringing the good news of salvation to those who are lost? And is that not at least in part what these gifts of the Spirit are for? Yeah, they're helpful for us within the body. They're helpful for us when we're sick. They're helpful for us in all sorts of ways. When we need a miracle, we get a miracle. But the whole point of the church, the whole point of our existence as a body of believers is to carry on that ministry of seeking and saving the lost. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12 and verse 7, Paul writes, "The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." And to me, that all is not just all of the believers, but all of those people to whom we're called to reach out to as well. Does it not therefore include the benefit of all those who are lost and in need of salvation? And in Israel today, as I discovered, there are many who are still lost and in need of salvation. And these lost souls range, on the one hand, at one extreme from the ultra-Orthodox, like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, to those who are far more secular, probably agnostic, not even too sure whether God exists, and certainly not very centred on God, but more concerned with the ways of the world. The ultra-Orthodox Jews of today, whose menfolk wear those distinctive black hats, I think you can just about see one in that picture behind me, they equate with the Pharisees in the time of Jesus. What you can see there is a picture of the Kotel, the western wall of the Temple Mount, and there's a place to wash your hands, ritual hand washing, before you go up to the western wall. Jesus said of the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." There were a number of ultra-Orthodox in our hotel in Israel. On most evenings, Morris and I would sit in the lounge area and we'd have a little nightcap before retiring for the night. We got a little bit of a reputation for doing that, but that's how you meet people. Look, you ladies, you go to the hairdressers. You get the gossip at the hairdressers. We guys get gossip at the bar. Don't need to justify it. I'll tell you what, one night it's so hot there, you need to drink a lot of water. 2 pints, and I don't know where it went, but I wasn't up once in the night. It just soaked up all that liquid that I dried out during the day. One evening, Phil joined us. And there was a fairly large, only one evening, that's right. He doesn't have a reputation as being somebody who sits around the bar, okay. Yeah, obviously I do. Well, particularly when the young lady behind the bar waved to me one morning, as she was walking past, and all the rest of the group saying, "Oh, yes." I'll come to Nation in a minute. The evening that Phil joined us, there was a fairly large, old, ultra-Orthodox gentleman. I say old, he was older than me, so he's got to be old, sitting opposite us. He was sitting on his own, I think, at that time, and Phil can correct me if I'm wrong. There were other ultra-Orthodox in the hotel, other people around, but he was kind of sitting there on his own. And then I think it was a small child brought him a walking frame so that he could get up and walk and join the rest of the group, go wherever he had to go. So this little child brought him a walking frame so that he could get up and walk. Well, that was the theory. When he tried to do it, the walking frame had obviously got little wheels underneath. And so as he got up and tried to lean on it, it just shot away from him, and the little child was no way going to hold his weight. So seeing him try this a couple of times, I did call across to him and I asked him, I said, "Can we help you?" He totally ignored us. I mean, he was ultra-Orthodox. I don't think he even looked in my direction. I said this a couple of times and he's still just, blanking us out, trying to do his own thing. So I made to get up, but there was a coffee table in front of me. Phil was next to me and there was no coffee table in front of him. So being every bit the gentleman that Phil is, he got up, reached out and extended his hand to this ultra-Orthodox man. And the guy had by then worked out he wasn't going to get up any other way. So he took Phil's hand. He looked pretty heavy because I could see, Phil is pretty strong and muscular and I could see Phil giving him a good pull. And it took quite a good pull, I think, to get this man up. But he got up, he still didn't say a word. He got hold of his little walking frame and he started to shuffle away, and then as a kind of last thought he turned round and he just managed to get out the words, "Thank you," and it looked as though it was a real effort, it was and then he continued to go. It seemed to me, as an observer there, that it was a lot harder for that ultra-Orthodox Jew to accept help from an unclean Gentile And it was a real effort to say thank you. I don't know how Phil felt, but to me, that's what it sounded like. It sounded like he really had to force the words out of his mouth. And I have absolutely no doubt in my mind that that guy went away and washed his hands 7 times under running water, you know what I mean? Because he'd actually taken hold of a Gentile's hand. A spirit-filled one, come on. We might recall that when Jesus wept over Jerusalem, he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, whilst the ultra-Orthodox Jews reject Jesus because he just doesn't fit their narrow understanding of who the Messiah really is, but the majority of Israeli Jews are far more secular in their outlook. They're far more occupied, therefore, with the cares of this world. I don't know to what extent they believe there is a God. They'll go through the main traditions. You know, every Shabbat, everything closes down, and they seem to accept that. We discovered the Shabbat elevator because the ultra-Orthodox won't even press a button on the Sabbath day. So there's this one elevator that's reserved for people who can't even, you know, who find it a sin to just press a button on the elevator. It just stops at every floor and it keeps going up and down and up and down all day. And the doors open and you get in and you patiently have to wait for it to stop at every floor. You can't override it by pressing any other buttons. We did try. But most Jewish people are pretty secular. They put up with these kind of practices, I guess. They accept that as part of their culture. But I guess it's a culture and not a faith so much. A little amusing story with this young lady, Nashon, who served us beer. Well, she taught me about 3 of the most valuable words in Hebrew, which is Shneim Gold Star Bevakasha. And that means 2 gold stars, please. 1 pint for me and 1 pint for Morris. I thought they might even have translated gold star into Hebrew. I looked at the glass and it had got gold star written across it in English. And then there were these Hebrew letters underneath. Gold star is just the local brew. So I thought, I wonder what gold star is in Hebrew. You know, maybe a word for gold in Hebrew and a word for star. And I'm spelling out these Hebrew letters. G-O-L-D-S-T-A-R-A. Gold star. Oh, it just says gold star. Never mind. Anyway, there was what looked like a wedding in the hotel. Sitting in the bar, you see a lot of things going on. There was a whole load of clapping, and a lot of these ultra-Orthodox came down. There was a glimpse of a lady all dressed in a white wedding dress. Could hardly see her because she'd got all these black men around her. A lot of singing, so we just joined in the clapping as well. And then they disappeared into the elevator, and up they went. So I said to Nashon another day, later on, I said, "Oh, you had a wedding in the hotel today." She said, "Oh, no, the wedding's not today." She said, "Today, the rabbi introduced them together and asked if they were willing to get married. Arranged marriages. Look, amongst the ultra-Orthodox, arranged marriages are still the practice." She said, "No, the wedding's on Friday." So I said, "Friday?" I thought, you know, ultra-Orthodox, I thought the favourite day for getting married was Tuesday. And she looked totally blank. And she said, "Well, no, but they get married any day of the week." I said, "Well, people do get married any day of the week." But I said, "I thought in Jewish tradition, particularly for the religious Jewish people, the ultra-Orthodox, that you're supposed to get married on a Tuesday." And then I, who am a Gentile, am explaining to this Jewish Israeli lady why Jewish people like to get married on a Tuesday. And I think there's something wrong here. You know what I mean? I'm a goy, as they say. I'm a Gentile, okay? And I'm explaining to her, and I thought, well, her English is really good. I didn't have to say Shneim Gold Star Bevakasha. I could say, "I'd like 2 large glasses of that one, please." But I didn't know if her understanding of the scriptures was so good that she would know the English words, you know, for the books of the Bible. So I didn't talk about the book of Genesis. I called it Bereshit. I didn't even talk about the Old Testament. I called it the Tanakh. So I used Hebrew words appropriately and tried to explain to her that in the creation story, there was a double blessing on the third day, Yom Shlishi, which is Tuesday. And for that reason, a lot of Jewish people, religious Jewish people, my understanding is anyway, and that's what I've been taught, and it was certainly the case in Jesus's day, the wedding at Cana was on a Tuesday. Was on the third day, on Yom Shlishi, because that's a day of double blessing. But here am I, a Gentile, explaining to this Israeli Jewish young lady why I think that they should get married on Tuesdays. They're secular, so I don't know. Please remember, therefore, in your prayers, to pray for the people of Israel and to pray for their salvation. As you continue to walk in the Spirit, let the Holy Spirit guide your prayers. Ask for the gift of wisdom and pray with wisdom. The Apostle Paul wrote that the failure of the Jews to accept Jesus was riches for the Gentiles. Romans 11, verse 12. Jesus effectively said much the same thing when he told a parable about a king who arranged a marriage for his son. And I'm referring to Matthew chapter 22. It's the first 14 verses. I'm not going to read all of it. But in verses 8 and 9, Jesus says, "Then the king said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.'" So the invitation of the King of Heaven has gone out to all the nations, to the unclean Gentiles, like myself, to the sinners, to the drug addicts, to the alcoholics, and even to the sworn enemies of Israel. The picture you can see behind me is of the Lion's Gate in the Muslim quarter of Jerusalem. And Muslims are brought up to hate the Jews. Even as very small children, Muslims are taught to hate the Jews. They're told to, they think of them as sort of, you know, sons of pigs and monkeys and things like that. Lots of really nasty, nasty stuff. From very young children, that is what they're taught. Further around to the south from that picture, by the Jewish quarter, is the Dung Gate. And we caught a bus from the Dung Gate to a number one bus to take us to where the nearest tram station was. Most of the time from our hotel to Jerusalem we went by tram or light railway, little light railway that goes right in the middle of the road. I call it a tram. So we took a bus, the only time we did take a sort of ordinary bus, from the Dung Gate up to the nearest tram station. I think it was by the Jaffa Gate. And on that bus, in the seat opposite where Bo and I were sitting, was an Arab man called Mazin. And I want to finish off this morning just by reading to you a bit of Mazin's testimony, because we had a conversation. He said he spoke with an American accent. He explained that he spends half of his time in America and half of his time in Israel. And I want to read this to you as to how God can reach out even to the enemies of Israel, and how by the power of the Holy Spirit and by God's love, a life can be changed. This is Mazin's testimony. "My name is Mazin. I was born in Israel in 1971, born in the West Bank town called Ramallah. I came to America in 1973. My mother and father were separated. I was raised by my grandmother. I was abused by my family. And at the age of 11, I started to smoke marijuana, which led me to cocaine, which led me to crack. And I was also addicted to pornography. I went through anxiety and depression, and I thought about committing suicide. I also had hate in my heart towards Jewish people because I was brainwashed into believing that the Jews were the ones who took my land. This way of thinking led me to go to Palestinian protests against Israel. Then, at the age of 20, I was at the Israeli embassy shouting, 'Death to Israel!' I've been to Israel many times, and there I was part of the Palestinian uprising called the Intifada. I threw stones at the Israeli soldiers, and I was shot at many times. Then in 2006, something happened in my life. After a bad relationship with a woman, I was left empty and depressed, and I had no hope. At that point, an uncle of mine asked me, 'Would you like to go to Virginia with me?' Then at that time, my uncle, who is a believer in Jesus, he told me that Yeshua, Jesus, can give me hope and peace and joy, and he is able to fill me up with his presence. As we were going and returning from Virginia, the Holy Spirit began to touch me. Then as I returned to New Jersey, I was driving my car, and for the very first time I said, 'Jesus, if you're real, change my life, and I will walk with you for the rest of my life and never go back to the world. Then the Lord led me to a church called Faith Fellowship in Sayreville, New Jersey. I went there on a Thursday night, and they had a play on the birth of Jesus. At the end of the play, they made an altar call for salvation, and I raised my hand to receive Jesus. In that moment, I saw people cheering and clapping for me, and all of heaven opened up in that place with a beautiful light. I was given a CD and a Bible, and in the weeks to come, the Lord continually brought me back to the church. In the 2 months that I was going to the church, God healed all my suffering. God healed all my brokenness and all the pain I was feeling, including the emotions I was feeling from the broken relationship. I started to serve as an usher at Faith Fellowship. Then I began to work in the prison ministry that went to Middlesex County Jail. Then I fell in love with reaching out through street evangelism and preaching the gospel on the streets all over New Jersey with fire and zeal and passion. After 3 years, I moved on from Faith Fellowship. One day I was driving, and I put the radio on to a Christian radio channel, and I heard a broadcast of the Two Nice Jewish Boys with Rabbi Jonathan Kahn and Gary Seldman. Then the Lord told me to call into the show and speak with Rabbi Jonathan. I felt the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and I spoke with passion and fire to Jonathan about my personal testimony. Jonathan invited me to Beth Israel on a Friday, and when I went there, he came up to me without knowing my face, and he asked me if I were Mazin. Then he told me to come and sit in the front area. At the end of the service, he asked me if I would be able to pray the Aaronic blessing in Arabic after he had said it in Hebrew. So I was blessed to do it. I returned the following Sunday and continued to return thereafter. Eventually, I became a member. I'm an usher here at Beth Israel Messianic Congregation and also a commission minister here in the church. I work on the building and I'm a missionary with the Spanish ministry to South America. It was here I began to build a love for the Jewish people and their culture. And I realized that the Jews and the Arabs are not enemies because they're the seed of Abraham through Isaac and Ishmael. Fast forward 25 years from the time I was persecuting Israel and her people, and now I find myself in the same place, praying and blessing Israel with my shofar, with brothers and sisters in Christ, with great love. And that's Mazin's story. Our God is a God who changes lives, who offers all the fullness of his salvation, physical healing, spiritual healing, broken hearts healed, relationship with God healed. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Does anyone here need their life changing this morning? Is anyone here that needs prayer for physical healing? Come up afterwards and we'll pray for you. Is anyone here that has not yet invited Jesus into their hearts? He is knocking at the door. And now is the time. God is saying, I change lives. Come to me. Shall we just bow our heads in prayer? Lord, I thank you. I thank you, Father, that you are the God who changes lives. I thank you, Father, that through the power of your love and through the touch of your Holy Spirit and through the sacrifice of Jesus, we can come to have a relationship with you. Father, I pray that if there is anyone else here who has not yet given their heart to Jesus and who wants to do that now, Lord, I just ask that you touch their hearts right now, right here in this place. I thank you, Lord, that you are here for us. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. If there's anybody here who does or who is now asking Jesus into their hearts, then please come up and see me or see one of the ministry team after the meeting is over. I'd love to pray with you. Jesus is here. He can change lives. He changed that guy Mazin's life from somebody who was broken, who hated people. He took all the hatred away. He took all the dependency on drugs away. And now he's given him a meaningful life and a meaningful relationship with God. He can change your lives any way that is needed. Thank you. Bless you.